Very blessed morning to one and all, in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, over the last 4 months, we have been studying the epistle to the Hebrews, and the highlight of this epistle, I'm sure all of you know by now, is the superiority of Jesus Christ, which can be seen in the three main parts of the book. The superior person of Christ in the first 7 chapters, the next 2 chapters about the superior ministry of Christ, and the rest of the book is our superior life in Christ. So right now we are still in the first part of the book, and so far we have seen that Christ is superior to the prophets, being God's full and final revelation to us, that he's also superior to the angels, being the Son of God himself, being that Christ is superior to Moses as the son over his own house, and he's superior even to the high priest of Israel. In fact, he alone is the great high priest who can bridge the wide gap between a holy God and sinful men. And this present role as our great high priest is so important for Christian living that the writer of Hebrews continues to expound on it from chapter 5 all the way to the end of chapter 7. However, we have seen that in the midst of this long section, the exposition on the priesthood of Christ is paused for a moment to deliver a strong warning to the recipients of this epistle not to fall away from the faith. But this warning then ends with an equally strong encouragement to strengthen the assurance of their salvation, and that is by finding the characteristics of a transformed life in themselves, by being convinced of the certainty of God's promises to them, and by relying on the constant ministry of Jesus, our high priest. So that is where we ended in the sermon that was preached just 3 weeks ago, entitled Christ, the Anchor of Our Soul. So now he transitions back to the main agenda of his exposition, and that is the priesthood of Christ. Here he goes on to explain why Christ belongs to a different order of priesthood from the one that existed in Israel, a priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. Now you may ask, who in the world is this Melchizedek? Actually, all that we know of his life is found within the story of Abraham, as given in Genesis chapter 14. Now in the 2 preceding chapters before this, God had already promised to bless Abraham and to make him a great nation. And so with God's blessings, Abraham had prospered so much that even his nephew Lot, who traveled together with him, enjoyed a lot of the increase. And when their flocks and herds grew too large for them to stay together, they had to separate from one another. And so Lot chose to live in the plain of Jordan, while his uncle Abraham settled in a mountain area called Hebron. So it is with this setting that Genesis chapter 14 begins. And when you read this chapter, you'll realize it's a very detailed account of a great battle taking place in the valley of Siddim between the armies of 4 kings from the east and the armies of 5 kings of Canaan. And in this battle, it was the 4 kings from the east that had the upper hand and won the battle. So they became the undisputed conquerors, basking in supremacy and power which nobody could oppose. And they were now able to do whatever they were liked, whatever they wanted, plundering the wealth of the 2 cities in the valley and taking the people as captives. And you know, in those days, captives were often exploited, abused, and enslaved. And all this was happening very far from where Abraham was. He was up there in the mountains. He was totally uninvolved in the intense power struggle taking place below. But then someone who escaped from the battle brought the most alarming news to Abraham. His nephew Lot was among those captives that were taken by the 4 powerful kings. And so now Abraham could no longer remain uninvolved. He responded immediately by launching a rescue mission to save his nephew. Now it must have required considerable courage for Abraham to do this, because all that he had with him were 318 servants. And they were the ones who took care of his flocks. They were no match for the mighty armies of the 4 kings. But you know, surprisingly, this rescue mission turned out to be a resounding success. Abraham defeated them, and he returned home victoriously, not only with his nephew, but also with all the wealth that the 4 kings had taken with them and all the people that were now released from their captivity. And as the news of this amazing feat spread throughout the land, Abraham probably became an instant celebrity. Everyone who heard about it would have wondered how in the world this lowly nomadic shepherd with no experience in warfare could soundly defeat four powerful kings from the east. How was he able to accomplish such an impossible feat as this? Well, there was one person who knew how it was accomplished, and his name was Melchizedek. And so as Abraham was returning home after his victory, Melchizedek came out to welcome him. And the account of this encounter between Melchizedek and Abraham is recorded in Genesis 14, verse 18 to 20. It says here that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he, that is Abraham, gave him tithes of all. You know, in this chapter that abounds with names of ancient kings, powerful kings, we notice that Melchizedek stands out as a very different king from all of them. Unlike all the rest of the kings, he was not pagan, he was not polytheistic. Here we see that Melchizedek and Abraham recognize each other as fellow monotheistic believers. And this shows that Abraham was not the only person at that time who had a relationship with one living and true God. God had evidently revealed himself to others as well, although they may have been very few. Melchizedek knew God as El Elyon, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Now, this name of God occurs 49 times in the Bible. And each time it occurs, it speaks of God's supreme exaltation over all earthly powers. Melchizedek rightly understood that God is the one who had defeated those four powerful kings from the east, and therefore all the glory and praise for this victory rightly goes to him. And hence, as the priest of the Most High God, Melchizedek came out to bestow God's blessing on Abraham for being the one that God used to humble these mighty kings down to the dust. And Abraham showed his full agreement with Melchizedek by giving one-tenth of all the spoils of war as a thanksgiving offering to God through this priest. Now it is this passage of Genesis chapter 14 that forms the basis of the passage that we're studying this morning in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. And so we're now going to read this passage responsively. I'll begin in verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being an inflation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth." The last two verses together. "And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Now, first of all, we need to understand exactly what the writer was trying to do here by going into such detail about Melchizedek. You see, all this while, the only priesthood familiar to the Jews was the one that belonged to the order of Aaron, who was from the tribe of Levi. Now, at the time when God's law was given at Mount Sinai, Aaron and his sons were appointed as the priests of Israel. And after that, nobody except his descendants could claim the right to be the priests of God. And by the time this epistle to the Hebrews was written, they had been serving God as priests for over 1,400 years. The priesthood of Aaron's order had become so well established, so deeply entrenched in Israel, that every Jew understood that no one else had the privilege to bestow God's blessings on his people, and nobody else was privileged to receive their tithes and offerings. Hence, it would take a lot of convincing to tell them that Jesus has the right to be their priest, even though he is not one of Aaron's descendants. It would take even more to convince them that the priesthood of Jesus is superior to all the priests of Aaron's order, so that they would choose to remain with Jesus and not to return back to Judaism. And so the best way to convince them that Jesus has full rights to be their priest is to prove that his priesthood is of a different order from the established priesthood of Israel. And what order is that? It is the order of Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews had already done that in chapter 5 when he quoted the words that God spoke to Christ in the Messianic Psalm 110, which we had read earlier, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So having done this, the writer now proceeds to chapter 7, where he proves that the priesthood of Jesus is superior to all the priests of Aaron's order. And the best way for him to do this is to prove that the order of Melchizedek is vastly superior to the order of Aaron. So now we're going to see exactly how the writer of Hebrews does this for his readers. But at this point, perhaps some of us here may be wondering, you know, what does all of this have to do with me? What's so great about knowing how great this Melchizedek is? Well, let me assure you that understanding how great Melchizedek is will give you fresh insights about Jesus. It will give you a new appreciation of everything that Christ is doing for you right now. And by the time we reach the end of this chapter, which will be 2 weeks from now, you'll be able to see what a wonderfully great Savior our Lord Jesus really is. So please, don't be dull of hearing. Be a diligent listener, looking forward patiently to now digesting and savoring the strong meat of God's Word, because that is how the writer of Hebrews describes this doctrine, the strong meat, right? So get ready to eat this strong meat. What we'll learn today from the first part of this chapter is that the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Israel in at least three ways. Firstly, through the great offices that are combined in it. Secondly, through the great ministry that is continued by it. And thirdly, the great privileges conferred on it. So beginning with the first two verses, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." So here we find the greatness of Melchizedek being displayed in the great offices combined in it. You know, to the Jews, it would be impossible for the office of a king and the office of a priest to be combined together in one person. And that's because all the rightful priests of Israel were from the tribe of Levi, and all the rightful kings of Israel were from the tribe of Judah. And so this tribal separation of the two offices could at times present problems, especially when the kings and priests did not get along with each other. The biblical solution is found in Melchizedek. He was king of Salem, and that would be the ancient name for Jerusalem, but he was also a priest of the Most High God. And this unique combination of the two great offices in one person is not a new thing. It's not a novel thing. It actually predates the existing system by about 600 years, at a time when there were no tribes of Israel yet. And perhaps you may ask, you know, why do we in the first place need these two offices? Well, the answer is this: God knows our needs better than we know them. And he knows that as sinners, We need these two officers, and he instituted them for us. We need a priest to help us to deal with our sins and to bridge the wide gap between God and us. We also need a king to defend us against our enemies and to help us in all our mortality and our weaknesses. But, you know, having a king will not be a good thing if that king turns out to be a selfish tyrant who abuses his power to exploit his subjects for his own personal gain. So what benefits are there in having a priest who is a king at the same time? Well, the answer is actually found in the kind of king that the name Melchizedek implies. According to verse 2, this name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. And that suggests that he is one who rules his people with righteousness and justice as he himself is righteous before God. Now, dearly beloved, do you know how a people or a nation can become truly great? It is not by wielding immense economic or political power, as some people think. It is by having good rulers who live uprightly and who are consistently upholding righteousness. As Proverbs 14, verse 34 tells us, righteousness exalted a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, since it is the role of the priest to deal with a nation's sins, it would then be most ideal for the king to be a priest. Now, in the same verse, the writer also points out that the place where Melchizedek reigned as king is Salem. And this name, Salem, comes from the same root as the Hebrew word shalom. What does shalom mean? Peace. Hence, King of Salem can also be translated as King of Peace. And by the way, shalom is the most common greeting that the Jews have been using since ancient times. And the peace that they wish each other when they greet shalom is not merely the absence of conflict, but rather wholeness or soundness in all relationships. And the most important relationship is man's relationship with God. Now, since making peace with God is what a priest is supposed to do, a king should be a priest in order to be a true king of peace. Now, when we put all this together, we see that the order of Melchizedek is a royal priesthood characterized by righteousness and peace. And these are exactly what we need in our relationship with God. Without righteousness, we can never stand before a holy God. And without peace, there will be this enmity, this barrier between God and us. And therefore, this priesthood of the order of Melchizedek fits our needs exactly. And all this implies that our needs are perfectly met in Jesus, because Jesus is our great high priest who gave his own life as a sacrifice for us. Jesus is our king of righteousness because he alone is perfectly righteous, and he alone can make us righteous by washing us in his own blood. Jesus is also our King of Peace because he alone can give us peace with God, and he alone can give us that peace that passes all understanding in our hearts. Now, all this, in fact, had already been foretold about Jesus even long before he was born, even about 700 years when Isaiah gave this prophecy, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice." Now, the word justice there is exactly the same word as righteousness, "from henceforth, even forever." And then, on that very night, after this prophecy was given 700 years later, when Christ was born, the shepherds in the fields of Bethlehem were told, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And then after that, the entire night sky was filled with multitudes of angels saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And then the day is coming soon when Jesus will return to reign on earth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then, as the Messianic Psalm 110 tells us, Jesus will subdue all his enemies and he will rule the world from Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem. And at that time, it will be known by all that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You know, the words forever in this psalm brings us now to another way in which the order of Melchizedek is so much greater than the Levitical priesthood of Israel. And that is through the great ministry that is continued by it. This is mentioned in verse 3, which describes Melchizedek as being without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. The first part of this verse refers to the fact that unlike others, there is no genealogy of Melchizedek recorded in the book of Genesis. Melchizedek just seems to come out of nowhere. He appears suddenly in the narrative of Genesis 14 with no introduction, no indication of his origin or how long he lived. Such information does exist for most of the other characters in the book of Genesis. For instance, we know that Abraham was a 10th generation descendant of Shem, born to a man named Terah in Ur of the Chaldees, and that he died at the age of 175. But we have no information like this about Melchizedek. Now, this does not then mean that Melchizedek is some mysterious figure, right? Because, you know, that he has no parents, or that he was an immortal being, or that he was an angel, as some people think. Melchizedek was really an ordinary person like us. He did have parents. He did die in the end, right? It's just that it's not recorded. And the writer was simply using the way that the Bible presents Melchizedek as a picture of his unique priesthood, a priesthood that does not depend on one's lineage, a priesthood that does not end with death. You know, these were the important concerns for the priesthood of Israel. If a person could not show exactly how he is a descendant of Aaron, could not actually name every, you know, generation of that leads up to him, he could not be a priest. And that actually happened during the time when the Jews were returning from their Babylonian captivity. After the temple was destroyed, the genealogical records of some priests were missing. And as a result of this, it is recorded in Nehemiah chapter 7 that these priests sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Can you imagine how they felt, you know, when they could not trace their genealogy, because after this it says, therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. Right? All because they could not prove that they were descendants of Aaron. And the reason why such multi-generational lineage of priests exists is that each priest could not continue beyond a certain time, right? Death would prevent them from continuing their ministry, and then they would need to have sons to carry on their work. But for Melchizedek, the Bible is completely silent about his lineage and his death. And then that makes him a picture of a perpetual priesthood. Verse 3 says that Melchizedek abideth a priest continually. A priest of the order of Melchizedek, therefore, can serve indefinitely. He has no need at all for succession planning. But that is not all that the writer says in this verse. You notice here in verse 3, the words, made like unto the Son of God. Now, who is the Son of God here? I'm sure you know. It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And you know, this verse is the only verse where Jesus is mentioned. In verses 1 to 10, you can look it up yourself. It's only there that you see the Son of God being mentioned. And this also, by the way, removes any possibility of Melchizedek being a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. That's what some others also believe, right? Because it says that he is made like unto the Son of God, not that he is the Son of God. Melchizedek is therefore only a type, a foreshadow of Christ. And that would make him similar to the other types of Christ, like the Passover lamb, the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. Types of Christ are designed by God to point forward to Jesus himself, and so they bear certain features that show some resemblance to him. Now, here in verse 3, we see that as a type of Christ, Melchizedek points forward to the eternal priesthood of Christ. And so this type was fulfilled when Christ ascended up to heaven and began his ministry there as our great high priest, a ministry that he is still doing for us right now. You know, the immense benefits of having such an eternal priesthood will be elaborated in detail over the next two Sundays when the rest of this chapter is studied. And so thus far, we have already seen two ways in which the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Israel. The first way is through the great offices that are combined in it, and the second way is the great ministry that is continued by it. And there is one more way that demonstrates how much greater the priesthood of Melchizedek is, and it is the great privileges conferred on it. And there are two privileges of the priesthood highlighted in our passage. The first is the privilege to receive tithes, and that's mentioned in verses 4 and 5. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. And here we are told that there must have been something about Melchizedek that caused Abraham to be willing to give him voluntarily, without being told, one-tenth of all the choicest spoils of war. Abraham recognized that here was God's representative on earth. Melchizedek was truly worthy to receive all that he gave as an act of worship and gratitude to God for granting him such a great victory over the four kings. Now, all Jews recognized that the only ones who had the privilege to receive tithes from them were the priests of God. And since Melchizedek was worthy to receive tithes from their own great ancestor Abraham, he must then be most worthy to receive tithes from them as well. But how could they give their tithes to Melchizedek now, when he is no longer around? Well, the answer is found in the end of verse 5. It says that they came out of the loins of Abraham. In other words, all Jews were in Abraham and were represented by Abraham when he gave one-tenth of his spoils to Melchizedek. You know, this principle is actually quite similar to the biblical truth that I think we're familiar with, that all of us were represented by Adam. And when Adam sinned, we sinned. We became sinners, right? Because he represented us. We were in Adam when he sinned. So all of us, his descendants, the entire human race, sin with him. Now, in the same way, when Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham, he was receiving tithes from all of Abraham's descendants as well. And that would then include the priests, right? Because all priests of Israel were Abraham's descendants. They gave him their tithes through Abraham, as verses 9 and 10 tells us. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So this then proves conclusively that Melchizedek's priesthood must be greater than the priesthood of Israel. And since the writer of Hebrews had already stated in verse 3 that Melchizedek is a type of Christ, it then follows that Christ must be greater than all the priests of Israel. Christ is therefore right at the top of this chain of giving of tithes, right? He is worthy to receive much more than what the Jews gave to their priests, and also much more than what the priests gave to Melchizedek through Abraham, the ancestor. In fact, Christ is worthy to receive all that we have because he is the Son of God who has purchased us with his own precious blood. Nothing that we give to him can ever compare with his matchless worth as a Son of God, and nothing we give to him can ever compare with the huge debt which we owe to him for our salvation. Christ is absolutely worthy to receive all things from all of us. So that would be the first privilege which has been conferred on the priesthood of Jesus. Another privilege conferred on the priesthood of Jesus is mentioned in verses 6 and 7. It says, "But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises." And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Now this means that even the priests of Israel were blessed by Melchizedek through Abraham, the ancestor. And therefore the writer concludes that Melchizedek must be greater than all the priests of Israel, since the one who is less is always blessed by the one who is greater. To understand how this conclusion is made, we need to understand a bit about the concept of blessing in Scripture. You know, the word bless is used in different senses. For instance, when we bless God, that does not mean we are greater than God, right? Psalm 103 begins with the words, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." So here the word bless refers to giving praise to God, and we know that God is much greater than us. The word bless may also mean rendering kindness to others, even to those who don't deserve kindness. And that's how it is used in Luke chapter 6, verse 28, where Jesus said, "Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you." So blessing others like this does not make the person who blesses greater than them. But it was different when the blessing is given by a person in authority over others. For example, a father placing his hands on his children's heads to bless them. Now in Israel, it was the privilege of fathers to bless their children and even their grandchildren. And you can see that in this picture here of Jacob, you know, blessing the two sons of Joseph. It is recorded in Genesis 48, verse 14 to 16, that Israel stretched out his hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was a younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "God, bless the lads, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now this privilege of fathers to bless their children was then carried over into the privilege of the priests to bless the people. And it implies that the priest was greater than the ones he blessed. Now since the Levitical priests were blessed by Melchizedek through Abraham, the ancestor, and Melchizedek is a type of Christ, it then follows that Christ must be greater than all the priests of Israel. Christ is therefore right at the top of this entire chain of blessing. And since the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, he's actually most ready to bless us as well. And actually, this is what he did when he was ascending up to heaven. We are told here in Luke chapter 24 that Jesus led his disciples out as far as to Bethany. And then he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And that was the very last glimpse that the disciples had of Jesus as a loving high priest with his hands lifted up to bless them all. And you know, he's still doing that through his endless intercession. We are receiving his blessings continually. And so we have seen three ways in which the priesthood of Melchizedek is so much greater than the priesthood of Israel. We've seen it in the great offices of priest and king that are combined in it. We've seen it in the great ministry that is continued by it, since it does not depend on one's lineage and it is not limited by death. We've seen it also in the great privileges that are conferred on it, which are receiving tithes and bestowing blessings. And we have also seen that Melchizedek's priesthood is really a type or foreshadow of Christ's greater priesthood. So let us now consider three points of application of all that we have seen today. The first one is that no one, knowing all this, should seek God through any other priest than this. This is the most important implication of knowing about the priesthood of Melchizedek. No one should seek any other priesthood. Perhaps there may be some here who are still depending upon a system based on human priests to help them to reach God. Well, the bad news is that if you are doing that, you have no hope of salvation. Why? Because all the priests that you depend on are as much in need of help as you are, because they're also sinners like you. You therefore need to abandon your dependence on earthly priests once and for all, and put your faith instead in the great high priest in heaven, for he alone can save you to the uttermost. Now, the second application of today's message is for all of us who have already made Jesus our great high priest. We must make the fullest use of his priestly ministry. Now, it's like this. What is the use of having a wonderful priest if we never turn to him for help, or if we only turn to him for help once in a long while? You know, when there's a great emergency, then, you know, it's like treating him like a fire extinguisher. It's just like having a very powerful car but never driving it, or having a most expensive smartphone but never using it. Jesus is always there for us. Jesus is always available 24/7, but how often do we go to Jesus and turn to him for help? How much do we rely on him for all the strength, peace, joy, comfort, and power that we need to live the Christian life and to overcome sin? Melchizedek came out to refresh Abraham and his men with bread and wine. So he knew that they would need these things, that they would be very hungry, very thirsty after completing their very difficult mission. And he graciously provided what they needed. In the same way, Jesus knows all our needs, and he is most ready to provide everything to refresh our weary and tired souls. Since Jesus himself said, "He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst," he stands ready to bless us abundantly. And all that we need is to ask of him, and he will supply all our need according to his riches in glory. The third application is that we ought to give of ourselves to Jesus. Remember how Abraham, when he met Melchizedek, gave one-tenth of his choicest spoils to him. And what was it that caused Abraham to do that? It's because he recognized that Melchizedek was worthy to receive all that he gave as an act of worship and gratitude to God. And we must likewise recognize that Jesus is worthy to receive the best of everything we can give to him. So, dearly beloved, if the Lord has blessed you abundantly and he has given you success, will you not show your gratitude by giving him your best gifts and offerings? Will you not give him of your time, your talents, and your treasures? Will you not give him all that he deserves? Consider carefully what we all ought to give our great high priest. What does he deserve to receive from us for all the great things that he has done? Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, our great high priest, how we thank you, Lord, that we have been able to see exactly how great you are, even to see it reflected in Melchizedek. And Lord, we pray that with this knowledge will now give us a new understanding of your power, your goodness, your unfailing kindness to us, and the worth that you have to receive all that we can give. How we thank thee, O Lord, that we are assured through what we have heard today that you are interceding for us and ensuring, O Lord, that we can continue and have all the resources we need to complete this spiritual journey until we reach the end, until we reach heaven and are able to see thee face to face. And so, Lord Jesus, today we want to renew our commitment to obey you, to love you, and to trust you with all our heart, soul, and mind. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now close this service by singing our closing hymn that is